What a beautiful rendition of the old rugged cross. We are going to be talking about that very cross this morning. And I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. That is not the chapter we're going to be preaching from, but it's where we're going to start. Mark chapter 8. In verse 22 of Mark 8, the gospel begins its second major section. And that section runs from chapter 8, verse 22, through the end of chapter 10. Both sides of this section are flanked by an account of a blind man being healed. First, it's the blind man at Bethsaida. And last, it's the famous blind Bartimaeus of Jericho. So we have a large section that we are very close to finishing when we preach and finish this morning. We'll have two more sermons from this section and then we'll be done. Now that we're nearing the end, I want to ask you this question. What is this whole section about? If you were going to summarize it, how would you put it into words? In fact, if you were going to take the entire section and describe it with but one word, what word would you choose? It's actually not that hard. It takes maybe a little bit of thought, but it's not that hard after you've read the whole section a few times to come to the conclusion that the whole middle of the Gospel of Mark is about discipleship. It's all about discipleship. It is, in the case of the blind man of Bethsaida, it is Jesus healing him, which is a picture of spiritual healing for disciples. Healing him only part way, right? He had to touch his eyes twice. He had blurry vision. He saw men as trees walking, and that's exactly what disciples are like. We are saved, but we are not yet perfected. Okay, we are growing day by day, week by week, through the Word of God and His grace into followers. And that is essentially what disciple means, a follower. We are followers of Christ. And then when we get to chapter 10 and start focusing on the section where we are now, what do we find? We find that paragraph by paragraph, Jesus is revealing more and more about what a disciple of His is like. He's teaching His followers how to think, how to respond, how to act. In verses 1 through 12 of chapter 10, Jesus teaches His disciples about marriage. In 13 through 16 of chapter 10, He teaches His disciples about how to treat children. Then, in 17 through 31, He teaches His disciples about the use of wealth, about money, and in fact, how it can even be harmful rather than helpful. And then in our passage today, maybe summarizing discipleship in the greatest of ways, because we have the greatest example, and yet in one of the scariest ways for you and me, we have Jesus telling us, okay, so discipleship. What does a disciple do in marriage? What is a disciple like when working with children? What is a disciple like with his or her resources? Okay, then we get to verses 32 through 34, our passage this morning, and what do we find out? Jesus is going to tell us as disciples about suffering. And it's not a message that I don't think you and I are going to particularly like it, but it is about suffering. Jesus' disciples are going to suffer in this life. Poof! There goes the balloon of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, right? Some of the things you see on TV. You know, Jesus just pops that balloon with the pinprick of these three verses. He's going to talk in this passage about this primary point. Here it is. Submission to the mission will require suffering. Submission to Jesus' mission is going to bring about suffering in our lives. Verses 32 through 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Those words are so loaded with thought that we could just read right over them and miss what's happening. They are on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. It's not that he never does that, but he rarely does that. There's one other instance where Jesus is walking ahead of them in Mark. Normally, he's in their midst. Why is he ahead of them? And then look at their response. They were amazed. Okay, so he's walking on a road. He's heading up to Jerusalem, and this causes amazement. How come? What's going on? And those who followed were afraid. Look at the other response of the disciples. They are fearful. What is causing this fear? And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." We couldn't have worked it out better to have communion on the Sunday when we get to this capital text in discipleship. Let's pray. Our Lord, we're thankful for physical healing. We're so thankful that Dorothy has been released from hospice and is now in a nursing home rehabilitating. We're so thankful for Dave Ayler, the fact that he's actually with us this morning. We're thankful that Julie is out of the hospital. Difficult ride home, but she's there, recuperating from surgery. The Lord is wonderful as it is to have physical healing, we are grateful beyond words for spiritual healing. We are thankful for salvation, and we are thankful for Jesus who brought this salvation to us. Something we do not deserve, something that in our lost condition we are not seeking for, but something that as a gift you give to poor, weary, lost, stuck, hell-bound sinners. May we not get tired of that message, and may its truth ever ring in our ears, burden our hearts for those around us who have not yet bowed the knee. And Lord, as we look at this passage this morning, may we be submissive to your mission for us each individually. And in this mission, as we walk daily, step by step, we know there will be suffering. It is not going to be a bed of roses. Our lives will not be perfect after we are saved. In fact, sometimes coming to Christ actually brings more difficulty, perhaps momentarily. But there can be persecution and suffering as a result. And so, Lord, we pray that this theme of suffering will be made very clear this morning as we walk down through the words of this passage. Help them to be illuminated through this preacher's explanation. And Lord, we pray that the power of the Holy Spirit will quicken souls. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Submission to the mission. Your part in Jesus' mission is going to, at various times, require suffering. And Jesus is going to set the greatest example of that for us here. How is this mission that will require suffering revealed to us in verses 32 through 34? There are two ways that this idea is revealed. First, in verse 32, we will observe Jesus' determination in spite of what lies ahead. Jesus is determined to continue on with the mission in spite of what is but a week away. In verse 32, we're going to compare Jesus' example and reactions with those of the disciples. And I don't want you to miss two things, because when we read over this, it is so easy to miss what's actually going on in these verses. We can jump right over 32 and get to verses 33 and 4 and miss a whole bunch. So, two things here in this verse that you need to capture. And the first one is found in the phrase, going up to Jerusalem. Sounds simple. Sounds like just a directional idea. It's Mark's tag, maybe, to help you realize that they're finally going there for Passover. Yeah, but there's so much more embedded in that. First is the nature of this road. Now, folks, they're leaving very early in the morning. And they are not alone. Jesus is not by himself with the 12. There are groups with him. How do we know that? We don't know it from this passage, but we know it from Matthew and Luke, the parallel texts. And what are we told there? That there are large crowds with him. Why are there large crowds with him? It's because it's Passover season. People, Jews from all over the place, are heading up to Jerusalem because in a little bit more than a week, or about a week, is going to be Passover. Actually, it's going to be about exactly a week, is Passover. So, Galilee is emptying. Okay? Perea, the Jews of Perea, they're leaving. They are packing up. They may be bringing a lamb or other offerings with them. There are adults. There are children. And where has Jesus been? With the disciples now for a little while. They have been across the Jordan. Outside of what would today be Israel, what would today be in the country of Jordan, they've been over there for a little while. Jesus has been ministering over there before he heads up to Jerusalem to be crucified. And so, where are they now? We are not told exactly, but I believe that they are probably staying in Bethany beyond the Jordan. They're going to leave Bethany early this morning, and they're going to end up in Bethany later in the evening. Bethany to Bethany. One Bethany is called Bethany beyond the Jordan. The other Bethany is just 2 miles from Jerusalem. So when it says that, you know, they are heading, they're walking, and the disciples are amazed at Jesus is out in front. I mean, he's leading them on a pretty severe pace. You see, if my calculations are correct, They've got a 26-mile journey ahead of them today. And it's a rough one. Now, many of the people that are leaving Bethany beyond the Jordan this morning are only going to walk about 8 miles to Jericho and stay the night. That would be a pretty normal stage. But not Jesus and the disciples. You see, the average Jew needs to get to Jerusalem or around Jerusalem on Sunday night in order to pitch camp. There'll be 2 million Jews next week in Jesus' time. 2 million Jews plus around Jerusalem. The old walled city doesn't hold anywhere near that many people. There are going to be tents and camps all over the hills around Jerusalem. This is where Jesus is headed, but he needs to get there one day before the rest. How come? He needs to get there one day before the rest because of the triumphal entry. Because he's gotta go and clean out the house. He's gotta turn over the tables of the money changers. Jesus has a mission, and it's a mission that's gonna lead him through suffering and to death. So they leave early, and they are making good time. He's on the road. Now, what is this road like? Okay, right now they're not even to Jericho, but they will be there. And in fact, in Luke chapter 19, verse 1, it says, he entered Jericho and was passing through. I'm going to take from that that they don't stop in Jericho. Now, it's not 100% guarantee, but it sounds like, based on the wording of Luke, that they are not going to stop in Jericho. They're just going to walk by. What's going to happen in Jericho? Well, you've got blind Bartimaeus who will be healed. And you've got Zacchaeus up in the tree. So as they're passing through, a couple of amazing miracles take place. But they won't stop there. And if you look at the handout, you'll see what we're dealing with here, what Jesus and the disciples are dealing with. On the first map, that top one, you can see Jericho and then the green line that leads to Jerusalem. Okay? They are not yet to Jericho. They're actually starting just to the right of where that image begins, just slightly on the other side of the Jordan River. And somewhere between their jumping off point and Jericho is where our text is today. But they're going to go right through Jericho, healing these two men, and then they're going to walk about 18 more miles to Bethany, and you can see Bethany in that picture. Now, what is the road like that they're going to walk on? See the second picture and the third picture? When you think of road, are you thinking like I am? You know, even in Israel's day, even in first century, I mean, roads typically can handle a wheeled vehicle. But look at this one. This is the road that Jesus walked on. This is the road where the parable of the Good Samaritan takes place. Does that look like a road to you? That looks more like an animal track, a trail, a little path on the side of a cliff. That's the road they're going to be walking up. You can see the Wadi Kelt. A wadi is just a dry stream bed. It only runs with water when there happens to be a lot of rain. It's actually really green in that middle picture, and that's highly unusual. There isn't much grass or anything growing there. And typically when you go to Israel, you'll see no green at all down in the Wadi Kelt. So look at that little band in that middle picture. That's the Jericho, quote, road that they're going to walk on. And then in that bottom picture, that's actually a wider spot. That's what they're heading up. Tallest building in the world today is called the Burj Khalifa. It's a skyscraper in Dubai. It stands 2,722 feet high. There are 163 stories to this skyscraper. Now, in your mind, start at the bottom of that skyscraper, But don't take the elevator, take the emergency stairs. Oh my goodness. I mean, we're first floor, we're good. Second floor, we're good. Third floor, some of us are starting to flag. You know, fourth, fifth, sixth, 10th, 50th floor. Are you still going at the 100th? You're sweating. You know, you got the water bottles in your pack. I mean, you're like, I don't think I can go on drinking Gatorade. 163 stories. And yet Jesus and his disciples are going to walk more than that in elevation. In fact, quite a bit more than that in just one day. They're going to go 3,500 feet of elevation. You see, from Jericho to Jerusalem, it looks like this. It's straight up a mountain. Even the buses slow down. They aren't driving on the original road. They're driving on a road just on the opposite side of the chasm that's been paved, you know, dynamited out and paved now. But you know what? You're on the bus and all of a sudden it goes, shifts into lower gear and it's just chugging to try kicking out the diesel right in the back, just trying to get up the hill. This thing is steep. And Jesus is walking ahead of them. Notice that, please. They're on the road to Jerusalem, and he is walking ahead of them. Don't miss that. There are hundreds and hundreds of people who have left Bethany beyond the Jordan with Jesus and the 12. They were in a large group, but they're going further than most of these people today. Jesus is running, but he's walking quickly ahead of them, and the disciples are actually lagging behind. In Luke chapter 9, it's actually not in this very context, but in one before, as Jesus is heading down to Jerusalem, it says that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Jesus is determined to get to Jerusalem. If you were heading to shame, torture, and even death on a cross, hanging naked after being beaten, how would you be walking to, you know, up 3,500 feet of elevation, 26 miles? How would you be walking? Shuffling your, dragging your feet, not eager at all, not moving very quickly, taking as long as, not Jesus. He's God. He knows what's ahead. In fact, he's going to prophesy about it for us in these next two verses. And he's actually in a hurry. Submission to the mission. Jesus knows what his mission is. And he is submitting to his Father. Even in Gethsemane, when he prays, he's submitting to his Father. And he knows that on this mission, to accomplish what God has given him, it's going to require suffering. And nothing was going to stop him. Not fear of people, not fear of suffering, not fear of death. He wasn't depressed. He's moving forward. He wasn't even angry. How would you be? If you had to die for wicked sinners, and you got, you know, one blind guy off the side of the road, quote, bothering you, and here's, you know, Zacchaeus the tax, he's a stinking lousy tax collector. Jesus isn't even the slightest bit angry at the fact that that tax collector's sins are going to cause him to hang on the cross. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Jesus is such an incredible example to us who are going through suffering. Life is going to bring suffering. And yet, look at Jesus' response all along the way. No depression, no anger. In fact, he's embracing it. It's not that he wants to die. That's clear from Gethsemane. But he knows he has to. And he doesn't fight it, and he doesn't allow fear to overcome him. What an example. to us who are suffering. When he was about to be executed, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 and 7, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. In other words, he's given it all. He's given his life away to God. And he says, and the time of my departure has come. It's not that he's had a heart attack and he's just about ready to die. No, he's in prison. This is the last epistle that he's going to write, 2 Timothy. And he knows that evidently he's been sentenced now. Maybe it's tomorrow. Maybe it's a week from now. But he's going to die and he knows it. And he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. May that be our perspective on suffering. Moving forward. Submission to the mission will require suffering. Now look at the disciples. It's in the bottom half of verse 32. Look at them. It says they were, first verb, amazed. They were amazed. Why are they amazed? Couple of reasons. One, I think they see Jesus' pace and they're realizing, perhaps he's even told them, that they're not stopping in Jericho. They've got to hurry up. They've got to go the full 26 miles, as difficult as that trek's going to be, and they've got to get to Jerusalem. But I think it's Jerusalem. It's the destination that probably amazes them more. In fact, that's perhaps backed up by the next verb here. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Now, in this crowd, there are some who are not followers of Jesus. And there are the 12, but there are also scores of others who have given their lives to Christ. In the various accounts and parallel passages, you can see that. There are others who follow Christ who are not of the 12 who are with them in this group. And those who are with Jesus, the 12 plus his other followers, are afraid. Just weeks before this, the disciples had expressed fear about the religious leaders who were up in Jerusalem. When we say up, okay, in English, in America, when we think of up, we're usually thinking of north versus south. You know, when we say down, we're thinking of going south. When we say up, we're thinking of going north. It's not how it worked in the ancient world. In fact, north was not the prime direction. I've said this before, I'll just briefly repeat it. The prime direction is east. As you read the Bible, if you haven't noticed that before, begin to notice it now. North is not the prime direction. East is, where the sun rises, is the prime direction. So when it says they are going up, they're not going north. In fact, they are going almost due west. But why does it say up? It's because they are going up in elevation. Jerusalem sits on top of a mountain. Okay, the Temple Mount is on top of Mount Moriah. They have to go up a long distance. And it says they were afraid. In John 11:8, the disciples are fearful just, you know, a couple to a few weeks before this and say, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? That's when Jesus was going up to Jerusalem area to heal his friend Lazarus, who had just died, to resurrect him. So they've left that. They've gone back across the Jordan River, over in Perea. But today, they're heading back up to Jerusalem. Just like the disciples were afraid back in John 11:8, about 3 or 4 weeks ago, they're afraid again. How come? Even though they don't think in their minds that Jesus is going to die, I can prove that from the parallel passage in Luke. They didn't get this prediction of death. Even though they don't think he's going to die, they are afraid. They know the religious leaders want to kill him. And it causes them pause. Now, the apostles are going to fail. They will fail at the arrest, and they will fail during the crucifixion. Fear will drive them to failure, but their lives and the record of the gospel do not stop there. The grace of God will change the apostles, at least 11 of the 12. The grace of God will change them. Yes, they failed at first. They failed second. But from Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost forward, the grace worked in their lives through the power of the Holy Spirit changes them. And they end up, to quote Luke in the gospel, in the book of Acts, they turn the world upside down with the gospel. What will it take to stop you from braving trials and perhaps persecution for Christ? What are you experiencing now? Do you want to quit? Submission to the mission will, at points in our lives, require suffering. Have you ever heard the name Darrell Champlin? He's a fairly well-known missionary, and all of his children are in missions, and some of his grandchildren are in missions. Darrell Champlin was wet behind the ears. He was green. First missionary calling was to Africa. Later he went to Suriname, South America. But he started in Africa. He arrived in the middle of nowhere jungle to the village where God had called him to serve. And he had been living there and starting to learn the language. And it wasn't long after being there that the villagers had a big party, if you will, at night. And so Darrell and his wife were, on the outer edge of the big, big circle of people. There was a fire in the middle. And yes, they had the drums and they had the, the dancing, kind of what you would think. And as the evening went on, the drums stopped and the dancing ended. And then from the back of the opposite side of the circle from where Darrell and his wife were, came the witch doctor, the village witch doctor. And he walked through the circle, and he walked up to a very large hot bed of coals. Don't think like Kingsford charcoal, but think of the hot coals from wood that's been there for a long time, but yet stoked and hot. I mean, we're talking white hot. He walks up to these coals, and the witch doctor jumps onto them and does a dance on top of the hot coals. Submission to the mission will require suffering. After the witch doctor got off the coals, every single villager's head turned to look at Darrell, as if to say, his God can protect him. How about your God? Oh, yes, that was a challenge of the villagers to Darrell Champlin. If our witch doctor can do it, how about you? Will your God protect your feet as you jump on the coals? Are you going to take up this challenge? Submission to the mission will require suffering. I mean, Darrell could have just, he was new. He could have said, maybe a different village. I'm starting to learn the language. Let's try a different place. It would have been so easy for Darrell to say, you know what? This isn't God's way. Maybe through an interpreter. This isn't, I'm not going to do. That is not what Darrell did. He felt like because of the situation, he had no choice. He walked up to the bed of coals. He jumped on those bed of coals. And yes, he did a dance, although I don't think it was exactly, choreographed. He was just jumping. I mean, he was, moving around. And he said that his feet, I've heard him tell, personally heard him tell this story, I think twice, He said his feet were just, it was so painful he couldn't believe it. He got off of that bed of coals after a short while and went immediately to his tent and lay down, and as the pain was subsiding, fell asleep. He awoke the next morning to the sound of a lot of children from the village just outside of the door of his hut. There's commotion out there. The children were trying to peep through the bamboo or whatever, you know, thin wood cracks of the door, because they were there to see if Daryl Champlin's God was at least as big as the witch doctor's God, to see if Daryl Champlin's God had protected him. Daryl said that he wasn't quite sure whether he even wanted to look down at his feet, because if God hadn't done a miracle, his feet would have been, you know, swollen and, you know, burned and bloody and just a mess. But he looked down at his feet, and it was as if nothing had even happened. They were just like the morning before. Children came in, they were invited in, they looked at his feet, and they declared, "Oh, his God is at least as great as the witch doctor's God." Submission to the mission will require suffering. This was revealed to us when we saw that Jesus was determined in spite of what lay ahead. And secondly, it is revealed to us when we see Jesus' dedication in spite of what tomorrow brings. He was dedicated to this mission. Look at verse 33. "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and then deliver him over to the Gentiles." Jesus was first condemned by the Jews, and then he was delivered over for sentencing of death to the Gentiles. Exactly like it would happen. Jesus' prophecy was perfect. We are about to partake of communion. Let these words of Christ sink in. You have been saved by the gospel that Jesus bought with his blood, with his life. Have you forgotten it? Do you walk through life busy and burdened by all the cares of the world that surround you, whether you're 14 or 40? I mean, there are all kinds of things happening. Have you lost a sense of awe of what Jesus did? It says chief priests. When it says chief priests, plural, it's talking about the high priest. It's talking about the very powerful members of his extended family. And it's talking about other influential priests within the various orders of the Jewish priesthood. Then it says scribes. These are the experts in the Old Testament law. They are the lawyers of their day. The chief priests at times lean on the scribes for the interpretation of the law. Jesus has submitted to his Father such that he is headed up to his death, and he knows what's coming. He knows that the scribes will declare him guilty of blasphemy, even though it's not true because he actually is God and can claim what he claimed. But they're gonna accuse him of blasphemy, and the chief priests will declare him guilty, and then what will happen? Then they will send him to the Sanhedrin, the body of 70 plus one religious and economic leaders in Israel, who will gather on the southern part of the Temple Mount in order to condemn him from the Jewish perspective. Jesus will, after he's arrested, go to Annas' house, the former high priest. He'll then go to Caiaphas' house. This starts maybe around 11 p.m. to midnight. After a couple of hours of trial, he is condemned by Caiaphas. He is sent to the basement. He is held for hours in a little cell that I have stood in more than once, and some in our church have had that opportunity to do so as well. He is then, just before the crack of dawn, taken out of that cell. He's walked up the stairs of Caiaphas's house, out of the house, which is in the southwestern part of Jerusalem, up over to where the Sanhedrin meet. And he arrives there at the crack of dawn. Runners have been sent out to call in all of the Sanhedrin who don't even know that Jesus has, some of them do, some of them don't know that Jesus has been arrested. They meet, the evidence is presented to them, and he is officially condemned, not just by Annas, the former high priest, Caiaphas, the present high priest, but now by Israel's primary ruling body. Not that they can rule anything. Obviously, there's a Herod. Obviously, there's a Pilate and so forth. Okay. But he is condemned. And then where is he sent? What does it say? What does Jesus predict? That he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He is sent from the Sanhedrin headquarters, which is on the eastern side of Jerusalem, all the way over to the western edge of the walled city. Remember, there are people everywhere. There are hundreds of thousands of visitors crammed into the old city. You can barely walk. People are milling about and commotion and cook fires in the morning, and all this is happening. And here, Jesus is being taken over to Herod's palace. But Herod doesn't live there. Herod the Great's died. Who lives there now? Pilate. And Pilate will examine him and find him not guilty and say, let's sweep this one under the rug. I don't want to deal with this guy. I think he's innocent. So what does he do? Pilate sends him over to Herod Antipas, who's living for the week in another palace, a smaller palace, but in another palace. Who's Herod Antipas? There are three Herods that rule right now. They're all sons of Herod the Great. And Herod Antipas rules over Perea and Galilee. In other words, Pilate says, guess what? I'm going to get rid of this problem real easily. Let me just send him over to the man who technically rules over Jesus, Herod Antipas. So he goes over to Herod Antipas, and Herod Antipas questions him, kind of, you know, finds him, and basically finds him to be not guilty, but he's curious about him. And in fact, he likes his answer so well, he gives Jesus a new set of clothes. And then Herod Antipas sends him back to Pilate. And that's where the Jews, they thought he was already done the first time they delivered him to Pilate. Now they've got to make sure that he's done in. So they've called extras to come into the, you know, set here. And this is, by the way, a humongous palace. There's this huge, huge court with a massive green area, fountains. I mean, what you imagine of, you know, marble and beauty, that's this palace. Herod the Great didn't do anything second rate. Okay. And so Pilate is probably sitting inside of this large courtyard area, surrounded by essentially a fortress-like palace, and there are hundreds who have crowded in. And the chief priests are there, and the scribes are there, Pharisees are there, Sadducees are there, and the rest of the crowd that they've encouraged to come with them, they are crying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate washes his hands, saying, I know he's not guilty, but hey, I'm new. I'm Johnny on the spot. What am I going to do here? I've got to deal with this mess. If I release Jesus, oh man, the Jews are going to really create all kinds of problems for me. I better just. So he tries the Barabbas tact. That doesn't work. He finally decides, okay, for political expediency, I'm just going to have to execute him. Even though I believe he's not guilty, I've got to execute him. And so he sentences him. The Roman soldiers beat Jesus. They mock him. What does it say in verse 34? Mocking, spitting on him, flogging him, and killed him. They mocked him. They spat on him. They flogged him. We don't know how many times they whipped him with a a whip that had 9 leather straps, and in those straps were rocks, old broken glass and pottery, sharp pottery shards that had been woven into the leather. We surmise, based on something that Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that Jesus may have been whipped 39 times with that. According to history, people who have been whipped 39 times with that sometimes have their guts beginning to spill out. In other words, the entire cavity, what surrounds them, the outer epidermis, the muscles, sometimes in that whipping, all of that can be removed so that there's actually a hole to the belly. That's how bad it may have been. Certainly was bad for Jesus here. The soldiers then lead Jesus just a little ways north, out through the Gennith Gate, past the Tower's Pool. And who do they meet at the Tower's Pool? The Gospels say Simon of Cyrene. Jesus stumbles, and the soldiers, "Hey, you, Simon," what is Cyrene? That's modern-day Libya. Says that he's coming from out in the country. So perhaps he's at the pool watering his camels. Maybe he has just arrived from North Africa. And he picks up the crossbeam and carries it. First, when you pass the pool, you're going just a little bit north. You go down into a quarry. Okay, all the good rock has been taken. This is not an active quarry anymore. But because of an earthquake that had happened centuries before the quarry was mined, the center of the quarry was never taken. Why? Because the rock was all cracked. Simon drug that crossbeam with Jesus and the soldiers behind him up to the top of this hill. And on the top of this hill, Jesus was nailed hands and feet to the cross, and he hung on the top of this hill up there where people from quite a distance around could have seen him. And remember, how many people are in Jerusalem on Friday, the day he was crucified? There are at least 2 million. Some estimates go past 3 million. There are tents everywhere. People all over the place. There are probably tents in the quarry area. They are, even though you wouldn't want to put the bottom of your tent in the quarry on the hard rock, sometimes you just don't have a choice. So there might even be tents down there, and people everywhere. There's milling, there's noise. Fires all over. That is, cook fires. And they're looking at Jesus. What did he do? Who is that? People know about him. Word is spread about him. Oh, it's Jesus? Really? Maybe more crowds come. And he hangs there. And he expires for you and me. But in verse 34, at the end, we've got the great news. After 3 days, Jesus speaks of himself in the third person because he's referring to himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man, he, after 3 days, will rise. You and I do not serve a dead God, but a God who is a living. A God who has been there and who has gone through life and through death for us. And he was resurrected as a first fruits. None of us need fear death, because when we die, if we are believers, we will be raised just like Jesus was. We're now going to, after prayer, begin communion. Let me encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You don't want to lose the spirit of this text that we've just been in. And so we'll pray, and then we'll turn right to the Lord's Supper. And may God help us to understand better than the disciples did what Jesus went through for each one of us. Our Father, we are thankful for your Son. You sent him to this earth to die for miserable sinners. sinners who don't deserve one drop of blood, not one ounce of grace, but you did it anyway. And Lord, even after salvation, we still stupidly sin. We say things, we do things, we think things that we ought not. Lord, as we enter communion time now, if there is unconfessed sin here in this congregation, may those who are harboring it give it over to you. You can keep your heads bowed. We're just going to be silent for a short while. If you have unconfessed sin in your life, would you give that to Christ today? Would you pray and ask Him to forgive you for that? I'll give us a little time to do so. Jesus, this is a sobering event, but it's also a victorious one. Help us not to spend all of our time on that which is sobering, but help us to also remember the great victory through your blood and your broken body. Thank you for what you've done for us. We pray in your name. Amen.